Before we begin this morning, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 3, are there any individuals who did not get an outline a couple of Sundays ago who would want one? Anybody need one or who lost it and would admit that this morning? Just hold your hand up high. Mike will give you one of those outlines. We've got some extras this morning up here too, Mike. Oh, that's all? Okay. Sorry about that. We were of O ye of little faith. Sorry about that. That's my fault. Anyway, we'll get you one if you desire that. In the meantime, you can jot down the outline. It's not too hard. And I'm going to review just a little bit. I know that you get nervous when preachers say that because then they re-preach everything they preached before. I'm not going to do that. But it has been 2 weeks since we have been in this section. So let's catch up with what we've got going here. We have entitled this section as we begin the fifth of the seven churches. We have entitled this, The Church That Was Dead. The Church That Was Dead. And of course we pointed out as we went through these verses 1 through 6 that this is one of the unique churches, one of two, that the Lord does not commend as far as what they were doing. Now, there is a brief, at the end, he does say something in a positive way about them, but as far as an explicit commendation, there is not one within this church. Again, I'm amazed that these churches have all of the characteristics of all churches of all time down through the ages. And it's amazing that these are still so relevant to our day. The characteristics that these churches put forth, we can certainly learn from. And again, we must ask ourselves, why would, in this particular prophecy, he spend time telling these churches these things? It was a chance in order to, not only prophesy what was to be some of the characteristic in the future days, as we just said, but it was also to point out to these churches that they needed to do some introspection. They needed to look within themselves in order to be right with God, because there was no way they were going to be able to handle the upcoming messages about prophecy and the world and how all of these things were going to play out unless they were right with God themselves. Now, that's still a principle with us. We can't handle the messages that God would have for us if we are not spiritually where we ought to be. This is, as it were, a spiritual report card for every one of these churches. We had better do some introspection and self-evaluation ourselves. And so we looked at the description last time. We're not going to go through all that. You can read in your outline. I think I've given you most of the history of this particular city. It was a very important city as far as the region was concerned. It was a very rich city, which was not always to their benefit. We saw the messenger, the seven spirits of God, refers back to chapter 1 and verse 4, and those unidentified angelic beings. And it's a reminder of God's holiness, His glory, and His power. He alludes to the seven stars. And of course, that is the seven churches, as we find out, and the fact that God is the authority over all of them. And then we come to the condemnation. No commendation, but the condemnation. And that's in the last part also of verse 1. And if you look there, he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. And then notice these four words, but you are dead. Now that is quite the condemnation. Not one that we would wish on any group of believers. And not one that I'm sure they desired to hear. And as I've thought and meditated upon that, I've wondered, what would be our report card? Not only as a individual local church such as ours, but Christendom as a whole, Christianity as a whole, in the United States of America, what would be the report card that a holy God would give to the church? And I can't help but wonder if it would be that. That message right there, that there is the facade, and that was letter A under number 2 if you're following us in the outline, is that there was a spiritual facade here. You know what a facade is? It is that which looks good or it looks genuine on the outside, but there's nothing behind it. There are all kinds of things like that we can look at and see. In fact, if you've ever been on a set where they film movies or whatever, oftentimes they will build a facade, and the outside or the front of it looks genuine. It looks like it's a regular building, and then you go behind it, and there's nothing. That's a facade. And that's exactly what we have going on with the church in Sardis. They had the looks of everything spiritual. It had the looks of a church that was really doing what it was supposed to, but there was nothing of substance. And I often wonder if that would be the report card, or that would be the assessment of our Lord for the church. I don't know. But I tend to think that maybe perhaps it would be. You see, we've got to go beyond that. They had a reputation, but there was also a faulty perception of who they really were. He said, there are those that consider you, there are those that look at you, and they think you're alive, but that perception is not reality. And so we took the opportunity at that point to kind of go on a side trail here, okay? I'm going to make the claim that my dad always claimed when he preached, that all of his trails, his side trails in his preaching, were planned. Okay, of course I never believed that, but he said that they were. So anyway, so we were looking at several things. I began to think about this as I studied this church. What would be the signs or the symptoms of a dying church? In not only in our day, but we could say again, we could cross the spectrum of history, and we could say that there are certain characteristics that if these things are ever present in a church, it means that there is some sort of sickness involved, all right? And these are real and true. Now, when we self-evaluate, it's not like when we go on WebMD or something like that, you know, if you ever do that and you start self-diagnosing, all of us would be ready to pass away at any moment. And so we have to be careful when we self-evaluate and how we do it and where we do it. But listen, when we do it according to the Word, it is true. Now, I'm sure that this list is not exhaustive, but let's catch up where we were. We were giving you 8 things that are characteristics of a dying church. And by the way, we could probably say that several of these, if not all of them, were part of the church at Sardis. And Lord, God forbid that they would ever be part of our church or any other church. Jot these down. The characteristic of a dying church is an attitude, first of all, of ungratefulness or discontentment. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Underline that in your Bible, in that verse. I have learned to do what? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Godly contentment is a learned art. Because we, in our natural, sinful state, do not have that characteristic. We do not come into this world content with everything. You know how I know that? Because if you have children and or grandchildren, you know right away that contentment is not one of their priorities in life. Okay, have you seen that lived out in your children? Okay, listen, you can nod at me this morning. Okay, you see that. You see that when they're playing together. Contentment is not one of the things that they just relish in. All right? Well, we're the same way as adults, though. And oftentimes the things that we get onto our children for, we as adults don't do very consistently either. Contentment. We're always wanting more or better or greater. And I think there are often times where the Bible teaches us, look, be content with such things as ye have. As ye have. The greener grass syndrome has ruined more people. And it does not help. But we need to learn contentment. Again, I hope that in this past week, as we again focus on Thanksgiving, that it's not all about things. And, you know, as soon as we finish our Tom Turkey meal, we turn on the television, and what are all the commercials? You need to go out and start buying. Okay. And it's going to be that way, by the way, for the next 6 weeks. All right. We are a discontented lot. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not harping on Christmas, and I'm not trying to be a Scrooge up here this morning. And I'm not trying to be all that. But we've got to put these things in priority, folks. We have got to learn to be thankful for the things that God has given us. Do you ever sit back and just do an inventory of your life? And you sit around and you look at your home, your everything that you have around you. Do you ever just sit back and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for this. You know, I may not have as much as some others. That's okay. But I'm thankful for what you have given me and how you have blessed us. Listen, if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do it. Sit back and take an inventory of all of the good things that God has done. Number two, I think a characteristic of a dying church is being weary in well-doing. We are told not to be. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That harvest day may not be right away. It may not even be in our lifetime. But we know this, that if we do what we're supposed to do and we are faithful, God will one day reward us. And that's what we strive for. Moreover, it is required that a servant, a steward, be found faithful. Faithful. We're in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says essentially the same thing, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He states it again. And we're oftentimes weary in well-doing. For instance, we're inconsistent in our personal walk. We are inconsistent in our attendance. And again, I am preaching to those who are here this morning. I know that, and I appreciate it. But can I just say to you who are here, and to those of you who are faithful, keep on keeping on. Don't be weary in well-doing. And as you go into this year, and you go into the days ahead of us, there is no reason to believe that the days ahead of us are going to be any easier in these areas. They might be more difficult. So inconsistent attendance, inconsistent involvement. Look, I believe that we're to use the gifts that God has given us, and we're to use them in service for Him. If we're not, we're actually disobeying Scripture. How are you involved? Everybody can do something. Inconsistent, perhaps, in our prayer life. We speak much about it, but what do we do about it? And I won't belabor that point, but I would say this, that the thing that we know that we need the most is often the thing that we neglect the most, and that is prayer. And so I would encourage us in those areas, be not weary in well-doing. Here's number three. I think we left off right around this point. The third characteristic of a dying church is lack of initiative. Lack of initiative. I came up with this definition years ago for initiative, and it's this. Initiative is seeing a problem and fixing it, seeing a need and filling it, and seeing an opportunity and taking it. To me, that summarizes initiative. How are you in the area of initiative, folks? Look, if there's anything that this church and probably every other church needs, is that, is initiative. Not to wait till Pastor Brown or Pastor Gray says, hey, can you do this? Look, it's looking around and seeing the needs. It's seeing the opportunities. And it's doing it. Okay? It's doing it. It's taking the initiative. You know, I think about that when in terms of how we treat others who are going through a difficult time. Or in other words, in the area of, I will say this, benevolence, okay? Or bereavement, maybe even a better word. What's the one thing that we always say when someone's going through a difficult time? The one thing that we always say, and we do this in the visitation line at funerals, is this: if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. I think, and I've said it hundreds of times, and I think sometimes we say that for lack of something to say, because those moments are difficult and sometimes they're awkward. But you know, here's the reality, and some of you have experienced this, is that when you're going through trauma and tragedy, the last thing you're thinking about is picking up the phone and saying, hey, can you do this for me? You know, my house needs painting. Could you come over and do that for me? You know, I've got some hedges that need to be trimmed. Most people going through trauma and tragedy and difficulty aren't going to do that. Here's what I would say that we need to start doing, and I'm preaching to myself. When it comes to people, and you know this, and you may experience this, is that when they're going through a difficult time, don't ask them, hey, if you need me, just let me know, do it. Does that person have a yard that their grass needs to be cut? You know what would be great? Show up with a mower and mow the grass. Do they have things around the house that need to be done? Show up and say, hey, I'm here to help. Well, I don't want to intrude. That's better than sitting back and making a statement that we know that we'll never be able to fulfill. And we often say it because it makes us feel better. Am I right about that? I think, again, that's taking initiative. When someone is going through a difficult time, don't wait. Just do what we know is right. Show up on their doorstep with a ham. Okay? Now, let them know that it's there. Okay? All right? But show up and let them know. Show up with something of that you can help them. You see, that's all part of initiative. Look, we can apply this in so many areas. We can apply it to how we are, again, involved in church. Listen, if an opportunity comes your way to serve as a deacon, as a teacher, as helping out with the various ministries, look, never, ever look at a ministry opportunity as an obstacle to your life. That's often how we look at them. Well, it's just another thing that I have to add to my plate, and God knows how busy I am. Yes, He does. And if He gives you those opportunities, He will give you the wherewithal to fulfill it. And oftentimes that's how we look at it. I got to move on. Number four. Characteristic of a dying church is also making personal preferences, desires, and opinions the central priority. How many churches have split and splintered because of this? Because it's about me and mine. We are so prone, listen, and every single one of us in this room have the potential for this if we're not careful. But we have the potential about church and ministry being all about me. There is a consumer mentality that pervades our thinking. And it's all about what I get out of church. Listen, I'm not saying that you're to go to church and never get anything. You should. But yet at the same time, we have to be thinking this way. What is it that I can contribute to that ministry? You see, folks, listen. Every time we worship God, it is an active process, not a passive one. It is what can I do for the Lord? How can I better become a servant that is fit and molded and made for His use? And yet we have, I think, many who sit in churches across this land, and that's all the activity that they're doing. And yet, their preferences, their desires, their opinion becomes all priority in that ministry. And I'm here to tell you this, folks. That has destroyed ministry after ministry in this country. All of these verses I'm sharing with you, by the way, that validate these points are not unfamiliar to us, but we sure have problems practicing them on a consistent basis. What does Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 say, tell us? Let nothing be done through strife, or what's the next word? Vainglory. That is glory to self. So he says, let nothing be done in a striving way where there is infighting, and it is all about self. Rather, he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. How consistently do we practice that? For you see, folks, look, we need to understand something. The Christian life, the Christian faith, is not, again, a me faith. It's not a me prospect. The Christian life and the Christian walk is always pointed to being others-oriented. Now, that's hard. That's difficult sometimes because, again, our natural state is, and I don't care what we say, all of us are in this. We are prone, again, no matter who we are, is that life is all about me. It's all about self. You see, it cuts across the grain of that nature that we have. We better learn, we had better train ourselves through God's Word, through the principles and the commands of God's Word, to think and act differently. It does not mean this. It doesn't mean that you can't have opinions and preferences. It's just this, is that when we are in a collective whole, serving God together, sometimes those things have to be subservient to the preferences and needs and opinions of others. That's hard. That is difficult. But that's what God says to do. He says, you're to get together and you're to do the impossible, or seemingly the impossible. You're to come together and you are to come from different places and different opinions and different ideas and different things, and you're to come together as a whole. And you're to be working together as a whole so that you're alive and not dead like the church at Sardis. He expects us to work together and to come together as one. The unity that we are to have. Well, number five, lack of openness and honesty with one another. We are very good at building walls. Because if we build our walls in the life, a person can go so far and then they don't have to know that much about us. And maybe we don't want them to know as much about us as maybe we should, because we know that beyond that barrier, there are things for which we might be ashamed. But the Word of God is very interesting. It tells us this in James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. How often have we done that? And are we mature enough to receive someone confessing the things that they have difficulty with? I don't know that we are. Someone comes along and says, I am struggling with this sin. Brother, can you pray with me? I'm not so sure that in our circles that is a thing that has been done, but it should be. I think oftentimes when it is, we sit back and we are so aghast that someone could do this, that we're shocked to the point where we can't minister to them. It should not be that way. For the principle of Scripture is this, folks, and it's for this preacher, as well as everybody in this room, that all of us are capable of committing any sin. Did you realize that? Everyone has the capability of committing any sin that the Bible speaks of. Anything. And yet, we oftentimes don't do that. By the way, that verse goes on to say, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Can I just be honest this morning? Look, one of the things that has been done in fundamentalist circles is that we are very good at shooting our wounded. And if we don't shoot them with a rifle, we at least kick them when they're down. That speaks to our shame. And instead of showing the mercy of God, yes, but Pastor, you just don't know what they did. Well, maybe it's been egregious, but you know what? We could commit egregious sins as well. We are very good at shooting our wounded, and that's a shame. We had better show forth the mercy of God. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Why? Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Maybe if we've taken them before the Lord, then things would be different. Instead of talking about them to others, maybe bringing them before the throne of God. And that brings us to the sixth thing. The sixth characteristic of a dying church is conversation centered on critiquing rather than Christ. Again, here is, I think, one of the top characteristics that has ruined churches all across this nation. And I know this morning that Mr. Tillman, who is sitting here with us, praise the Lord, Mr. Tillman could verify that because he has been in hundreds and hundreds of churches across this nation. And I think I safely speak to the fact that, and he would be in agreement with me, that one of the greatest problems that every church has is the problem of the tongue. And by the way, all it takes is one. And it has destroyed what would otherwise have been good, great, wonderful ministries. And Satan has come along and he uses one individual and they destroy the whole thing. And I know what some are thinking. Yeah, that's right, Pastor. Amen. But here's the kicker. Those who listen to it are complicit in the sin. Those who would listen to or let them bend your ear about the pastor, the deacons, the church itself, you are just as sinful. I am just as sinful as the one doing the gossip. And that has gone on all over this nation. It's gone on in this church in years past. It's gone on in every church that I know of. And Satan sits back and he laughs. And he celebrates. And he says, man, that's the one area where I can get them every time. Every single time I can get them with that little member, and they were already warned about it. James told them in very specific, explicit terms that this little member can set a whole world on fire, and that if you can't control the tongue, you can't control anything. But obviously Christians don't pay much attention to that. Satan knows that. He knows that. The grapevine in Greenville is alive and well. And we ought to cut it off at the roots. And look, can I just say this? If someone comes to you and say, hey, can I ask you your opinion about it? And they start in, you have no obligation to listen to them. You have no obligation. And be careful when they do it, because they will do it in very subtle ways, either through a prayer request or seeking counsel. Can I get your opinion about something? Some and so said this. What do you think about that? This decision that was made, you know, what do you think about that? Do you think, brother, we ought to pray about it? Be careful. be careful. What does Ephesians 4:29 say? And this is another verse that parents love to teach their children, but we never obey it ourselves as adults. This is a good verse for if you've ever traveled cross-country with your children. Now, we never did that, but I'm sure we used it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. You got that, kids? Adults, what about it? What about it? We know that verse. We've memorized it. We've heard sermons on it. And yet, what do? We completely ignore it. Because I have my rights, I have my opinions, I have the thing in this church that I'm going to see get accomplished, and nothing else matters, and if I have to say something, I'll do it. Careful. We're verging on dangerous spiritual thin ice when we have that kind of attitude. He says, when it comes to communication, he says the only time we should really be talking is when it is good to the use of edification. What does that mean, building up instead of tearing down? The inference in that verse is this: if we can't do that, we need to keep our mouth shut. We need to keep our mouth shut. Now, that's tough. Let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hand, but has this little member ever gotten you in trouble? Have you ever said something and as soon as it went out, you just wanted to somehow tangibly grab it and pull it back in? It's easy, isn't it? It's easy. But let's remember again the scriptural principle. What does James tell us? He says this. This is so significant. He says that if an individual can learn to control the tongue, he has the ability and most likely will be able to control the rest of his body and his mind and his spirit. That is significant, folks. That is significant. There's a lot there. But number 7, characteristic of a dying church is we become distracted. And I have 3 things here that oftentimes in our world where we are, that are actually good things that can be a distraction. School, work, and leisure. Now, all 3 of those things are good. All 3 of those things are wonderful. All 3 of those things are necessary. But even good things in this life can be a distraction for what we're supposed to be focusing on if we're not careful. In fact, our Lord, again, you know I love the passage in Matthew chapter 6 where our Lord, he says, look, even the very basic elements, the necessities of life are not to be in the forefront of your thinking. Remember when he says that? He says, don't think about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat and drink, and all that kind of thing. He says, for your Father knows that you have need of all those things. And he goes through that whole litany of the way we're supposed to be thinking, and he comes down to that verse, and what's the point of all of that? What's the point? It's not a matter of those things being wrong or sinful. For the Lord, again, he emphasizes, he knows you need those. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of putting him first. And it's easy to say, but hard to do. And so the point of all of that message within the framework of that section in the Sermon on the Mount is what? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that He spoke of will be added unto you in His timing, in His will, in His way. But yet we get that backward. Lord, I'll be faithful if you give me the things. Then I'll be faithful. The Lord says, no, that's not how the Christian life works. In order to be my disciple, And isn't it interesting? Discipleship is always the opposite of the way the world thinks. Every single time. That's what the world thinks. If you give me the things that are tangible, then that will motivate me to be faithful. The Lord says, no. You need to be faithful when the tangible things aren't there, and then and only then will I, in my sovereignty, give them to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, make Him a priority. Can I just say this again? And I know that perhaps every year you hear a preacher say this before the beginning of a new year. But with all the things that we've experienced together in the year 2020, and I don't think we're going to look back on the year 2020 and say, man, that was a year, whew, man, I wish we could repeat that one. Okay. I don't know about you, but I don't want to repeat it. And maybe you hear preachers say this for their New Year's messages, but having experienced what we've gone through and what we may have to continue to go through for some time, and who knows how long these challenges will be with us, I think we're in for some difficult days ahead. But be that as it may, I think this, folks, it comes down to this. We need to make Christ and our relationship with Him and our involvement in His Word more of a priority than ever. For these challenging days ahead of us, listen, we're going to falter and faint and flee away if we don't make God's Word a priority. For what will we have to hang on to? Are you going to hang on to the empty promises of politicians? I hope you've learned that you can't do that by now. Of course, whenever, we've never been able to do that, but look. We had better make Christ, His Word, His house, His people, and of course, He Himself, the anchor of our soul. What do you have to cling to? What do you have to cling to? There are some in our nation, we've seen this in the past month, they're clinging, they're hoping, and all of their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, their happiness, their joy hinges upon an election. And every time I think about that, I think how sad. How sad and tragic is that? That they're dependent on people and humans who will fail them. When folks, you and I, and by the way, Christians are involved in that, but yet Christians have a Savior who loves them, who is the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And here's the thing, as politicians come and go, we have a Savior who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And yet we have some who will sit back and say, oh, man, it's just awful and terrible. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What do these days hold for us? I don't know. But I want to say this. I can honestly say that I have a real peace because I know, folks, that no matter what happens, the Lord's there and He's going to see us through it. And I'm not worried. I honestly am not. I think there is a sense, and maybe you're like this too. Probably you are. I think it's not a matter of being worried. It's more of a sadness in seeing what is being taken away and what is going by the wayside. But you know, I was reading in a church history book even yesterday, and the author was making the point that, you know, there have been ages, there have been civilizations, there have been empires, and they change. They flee away, and they are no more. But here's the point, is that even with that, and Christians were involved in all of those throughout history, look, even with all of those changes and things fleeing away, God's still there. He hasn't left. He hasn't abandoned His people. He's not abdicated His throne. He's still there. Well, 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That means everything. It fits right along with what our Lord said. Look, everything in this life should be, again, in priority, it should be underneath me. For if they are above me, then that becomes an idol. How many of us would like to be considered idol worshipers? Well, I don't think too many. But yet, the practical reality is that we are, oftentimes. We just don't like to admit it. Well, let me give you the last one. Neglect of living and giving the gospel is also a sign of a church that is dead or dying. For that is the purpose for which we meet. Look, we meet to do what? We meet to give exhortation to brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, that word, to build up, to edify, to educate through the various teaching opportunities and privileges that we have. All of those things are for the brethren. There is an inside aspect and an outside. We edify the brethren, but we also do what? We give the salvation message to the outside. It is the evangelization of the lost. It's not either, it's both and. Okay? It's not just focusing on one entirely, it is both. Someone may ask, and they've asked this in decades past, is it lifestyle evangelism or is it, you know, something else? Well, I think it's both. It's how we live, and it's also what we do with what we have. Can I also say this, folks? Look, we are not to wait for some sort of organized program in order to fulfill the Great Commission. It's always been interesting to me. I've seen this all my life. I'm a PK. My sister's a PK. And for those of you who don't know, preacher's kid, okay, in case you didn't know what that was. But here's the thing that I've seen all my life, is there will be those clamoring for some sort of organized visitation, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not dismissing visitation. But there have been those that I've seen in churches over the years, and they clamor for it. In fact, they insist on it. And then they're the very ones that never show up for it. Ever. And we're fulfilling the Great Commission if we have visitation at 7 o'clock on such and such a night. No, we're not. Not necessarily. It is not a program. Look, giving the gospel out is not a program. It is a lifestyle of every believer in every church who is to do what? He is to take what he has inside of him, which is the good news. He has placed that within you, that heavenly treasure that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. You have that within you as that vessel, and you are to pour it out in the lives of others when God gives you opportunity to do that. And we're to be sensitive enough in our walk and our spirituality to be giving it to people who are in need. By the way, can I say this? When you go out in Greenville, you don't have to go very far to see people who are in need of the gospel of Christ. It's there. Right here. In Greenville. Pastor, come on. I mean, Greenville, it's the buckle of the Bible Belt. No, it's not. That buckle has rusted and fallen apart a long time ago. There is no such thing. Don't buy into that old argument. It is not the buckle of the Bible Belt. There is no such thing. And there are people within our communities here that are as much in need of Christ as anywhere you'll find in the country. And we need to be giving and living the gospel out before them. We have that right here in Matthew 5:16. Again, another verse from the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? He encourages these believers. He says, let your light so shine before men. So what? They can say, what a great person he is. No, that is not it. so they can say, man, what a Christian he is. Nope. Here's the reason. That they may see your good works, and here's the reason, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There it is. It's not about me. Everything that I do for the purpose of the gospel is to be a reflection of Christ and not myself. And isn't that the whole way Paul lived? Paul, essentially, here is Paul's ministry in a nutshell. He would say this, it doesn't matter what happens to me as long as God gets the glory. As long as I reflect Him, and He can even take me, and He can do things with me how He wills, even to the point of affecting me physically. And if it means that I bring greater glory to Him, because He has promised me, by the way, that His grace is sufficient for me, then so be it. Folks, I wonder if we've gotten there in our attainment of the Christian life. If not, that should be our goal. And as I said, I think all of these, and there are probably more, but all of these are characteristics that I think probably showed up at some point in the lives of the people at Sardis. And they were characteristics that people may have seen, but they ignored. It's just like when, again, our body tells us our bodies are equipped to tell us something is wrong and we ignore it at our peril. It's the same way in the spiritual body of the church. If there are signs of health problems within the body of Christ, we cannot look, nor should we cannot look the other way. And that's exactly what the people at Sardis did. And here's what happened. They died. They died. He says, you're dead. Oh yeah, there's going to be, and we'll see it, and hopefully we'll get to this next week. There were some people within. There were a few. There were just a handful that were still doing the right thing. But overall, you're dead. Because they ignored the warning signs. God forbid that that would happen to us individually. And God forbid that that should happen to us corporately as a church. Folks, listen, if any of these characteristics are seeping into the body, we had better be careful. We had better rid ourselves of it. We had better extract it out of the body itself, or we will die, like the church at Sardis. These are not easy things. It is not easy to come face to face with things that we are prone to do. But here we are, and we have to face it. And we have to ask God to help us. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help us to be alive in Christ. Folks, look, you have within you today, if you're a child of God, you know that you have something, or someone, I should say, who lives within you, and that's the Holy Spirit. He makes us alive in Christ. What a joy. What a wonderful thing. Let us not be taken back by Satan and his minions to these characteristics. Let us serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us be a church of the living God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes the mirror of it is difficult to see and face and accept. But Lord, this is who we are sometimes. Lord, there are churches all over this land that have these characteristics. And Lord, we may. But I pray, Father, this morning that as we have examined ourselves, that by Thy Holy Spirit, we will take these things out of our own life. Lord, that by helping us, You will take this out of our body if there's those things within it. And You will make us alive and living and, Lord, vibrant for You. And Lord, in an age where there is the decay of spiritual things, and Lord, even the care for them, I pray, Father, that we would be ever more zealous to please You. Now, Lord, we cannot do that on our own. We need You to help us. For Lord, we are often weak. And Lord, we are often again distracted by even the good things in this life. And Lord, we would have to be honest this morning to say that we haven't kept You first and foremost. Lord, forgive us. Help us. Speak to us and guide us and direct us. And Lord, may You give this church strength and life. Lord, may You give us what we need to carry on in a day that is dark, in a day that is fraught with challenges that lie before us. But Lord, help us to be strong. Lord, help us to be that which relies upon You and You alone. Lord, for all that You do and all that is accomplished, Lord, You will receive the glory and the honor and the praise.